Welcome to this audio sermon presented by Blue Letter Bible. Due to the fragile nature of cassette tape storage, a portion from the end of this teaching became inaudible. Fortunately, we do not believe any of the spiritual content or the applications contained within the rest of this message have been affected. We thank you for listening, and may the Lord richly bless the time you spend in His Word.
Many hundreds of years ago, there was a man on the scene by the name of Elijah, a prophet of the Lord. Elijah took a stand for God in a time when there were very few godly people who were willing to take an open stand for their faith. And it came to the point up on top of a mountain. He made a statement to the people, the believers and non-believers that were there. Wicked King Ahab was there. The prophets of Baal were there. And he said to the people, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, then serve Him. But if Baal, then serve him." And I think that same challenge echoes down through history to us this day. That we are going to serve someone. Someone will be the master of our lives. And that's what he was bringing out there. And through graphic illustration that day, the Lord God proved himself as being the one and only true God and the only God that is worthy to bow down and worship, to serve, and to obey. In our modern day, a few years ago, a man who has been writing songs since the 60s made some interesting statements in one of his songs. It was entitled, "You're Going to Have to Serve Somebody." His name is Bob Dylan. And I was listening to that the other day, and the lyrics are very catchy and very interesting because they relate to all phases of life. Here are some of them. "You may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble. You might like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You might be a socialite with a long string of pearls. But you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, you're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. You might be a rock and roll addict dancing on the stage, money and drugs at your command, women in a cage. You may be a businessman or some high degree thief. They may call you doctor or they may call you chief. You're going to have to serve somebody." And then he goes on, "It might be a state trooper, it might be a young thug. You may be the head of some big TV network. You may be rich or poor. You may be blind or lame. You may be living in another country under another name. But you're going to have to serve somebody. You're going to have to serve somebody. Maybe a construction worker working on a home. You might be living in a mansion. You might live in a dome. You may own guns and you may even own tanks. You might be someone's landlord. You may even own banks. But you're going to have to serve somebody. You're going to have to serve somebody. You may be a preacher preaching spiritual pride. You may be a city councilman taking bribes on the side. You may be working in a barber shop. You may know how to cut hair. You may be somebody's mistress, maybe somebody's heir. But you're going to have to serve somebody." And you know, as we look at this passage today in Romans 6, Paul is talking about masters and serving someone. And that's why I put the title down here, "Christians, God's People, are Servants of Righteousness." And that's where we find our freedom in serving Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Master. Notice this, the thesis statement, "Since we have died to sin and live with Christ to righteousness, let us no longer serve our old master sin, but serve our new master, Christ." That is the hope and the glory and the freedom of the child of God. Let's look at these verses very simply and briefly this morning, and I'll do my best to illustrate and apply them to our situation. Notice in verses 11 through 13, following what he gave us, the objective facts that we have died with Christ and have arisen with him and have the benefits of his death and his resurrection applied to our lives, and we reckon these things so by faith. And he says in verses 11 through 13, and these verses show us the fruit of union with Jesus Christ. Likewise, consider you also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so by faith we are dead to sin, and we walk with Jesus Christ. We are alive with Him. We have been given spiritual life. We have been renewed. People use the phrase and misuse the phrase being born again. And then he goes on in the next verse, and he says, let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. And so you see, we have died to one principle, the principle of sin. We are alive to righteousness, and we should not let this sin nature, this principle of sin, rule and reign in our bodies. And I do not think Paul is saying that the body in and of itself is evil. How far have men fallen? They've fallen all of the way. And so our mind, our emotion, our spirit, our bodies, everything, our imaginations have been touched and tainted and completely corrupted by sin. And I think Paul uses this term in a general sense here, more than in the specific, because he is not teaching that the body is evil and the mind and the spirit somehow are good, and that's what we seek. That's Greek thought. That is not Pauline thinking. And so we should not allow the sin to rule, to be master or king over us anymore, because we no longer belong to that master. We belong to Jesus Christ. And then he gets specific in verse 13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. He gets specific, you see. He's saying, first of all, don't let sin reign in yourself at all. And how does it show itself in and through our lives? Through speech, through actions, through thoughts. We all have certain strengths. We all have certain weaknesses. And many times it's only we ourselves who know our weaknesses and would admit to the Lord what they are. They'll come out in different ways. Maybe a problem in some of us here today is the problem of pride. And we question the motivation for why we do what we do. Why do we wear the clothes we wear? Why do we drive the car we drive? Why do we say what we say? How do we appear in front of people? Is it for sake of pride? Are we stumbling over that? Is it for people to look upon us and see that we fit in with a certain crowd, that we speak the language and dress the dress? I know in this area, there is a great temptation for that. Very great. Maybe the problem that one or two or three or many of us have to deal with and push down and not allow to have dominion over us is the problem of covetousness, of being tight-fisted with the material things that God has blessed us with, of not being able to wait for things. We have to have them now, and we find ourselves in a trap of debt that is bigger than we could ever repay in our lifetime. Or maybe it's the problem of anger. Outwardly, on a Sunday morning, we're fine. But when we let our guard down at home or other places, we have an uncontrolled anger that we find difficult to deal with. It seems like we cannot get rid of it. Or maybe it's just a problem of a negative spirit, of grumbling. Someone comes up with a new idea and we have five good negative reasons why it won't work. Or we have a sunny day and the person says, yes, but there's no breeze. And I don't like sunny days without a breeze. Or, you know, it's just that kind of attitude. And it affects those around you. It's like poison, and it takes the spirit of joy out of things. It takes the faith out of things, of stepping forward and serving the Lord. It takes the excitement out of living. And just go on and on. We can all list and we can think about our own lives. And Paul is saying here, don't let out or give out certain members or parts of your body to serve sin. don't do it. We no longer have to do it. We no longer are slaves. And then he goes on and he gives a motivation, a reason, in verses 14 and 15. Notice what he says. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? And the same response here as he did in verse 2, God forbid. Because he says grace is not a license to sin. We already looked at that last Sunday morning. Well, let's back up and look at this a little more specifically here. He says, for sin shall not have dominion over you. How ugly, how negative is sin? I brought a volume here that contains a number of sermons by the Baptist preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And he makes some statements on the topic of sin, how horrible sin is. He says, 'Twas sin that blighted Eden and drove our first parents forth to toil in weariness outside its peaceful bowers. It was sin that polluted all our blood and left the leprosy still in our veins as a legacy of ill to the latest generation. 'Tis sin that has been the parent of all our earthly sorrow. 'Tis sin that will be the cause of our everlasting misery unless we be delivered from it. Never has the world seen another tyrant comparable to this. Beneath its dragon wings, the light has been eclipsed, life has dwindled, joy has expired. Remember, you that fear the Lord and are servants of Jesus Christ, how many there are that are still the slaves of sin. There is no monarch who rules over so many souls as this tyrant iniquity. Millions that have departed now mourn forever the thaldron from which they never shall escape. They have perished without Christ, and under the tyranny of sin, they must live forever. And millions more that are still upon the earth bow down to sin and suffer it to rule over them. And this fell monster lords it over the myriads of the human race. Sad contemplation." He goes on, but I'll let you buy his sermon and read it for yourself. And so he says here, Paul tells us, sin shall not have dominion. Sin may be in the believer, and is. We do struggle with sin, but it shall not have dominion. It shall not be our master. It shall not rule over us. He doesn't say that the Christian does not struggle, because there are other passages that say that there is a warfare going on back and forth. In fact, Romans 7, Paul talks about this conflict in himself. But there is a difference between dealing with sins and having sin be the master, the ruler of your life. And if we come to some sin in our life and we basically embrace the sin and say, frankly, I don't think it's so bad, and we let it rule us, and we love it, and we do not make the effort to say no to it, then sin has dominion. And the question is, are we even a Christian at all? If sin rules completely in our lives, then we do not have Christ as ruler of our lives. If we embrace sin and do things to explain it away and to fulfill its lusts and its desires, then we cannot claim to be Christians. But he's saying, he is not saying, and I emphasize this again, that we will not stumble and we will not struggle because we are human and because sin is still here. But he's saying clearly it will not have dominion. It's like a person who finds out that they have cancer. They want to live. It's a normal, natural desire. And so they do what they have to do to deal with the cancer in their life. And the doctors say, all went well, the cancer is in remission, go on with a normal lifestyle, and they go on. And periodically, maybe this will come back, and they will fight it, and they'll deal with it. They may never, or they don't perfectly eradicate it. We won't perfectly get rid of sin until the Lord returns and gives us a brand new glorious body. But we will deal with it so we can live a normal life according to God's Word. It's like a baby learning how to walk. he will not always stumble and fall. He'll keep stumbling and he'll learn and he'll get up. And even adults, you know, stumble once in a while. We would never admit it. But there's the normal, natural desire to walk, to be adult, to stand upright. And that is the God-given desire to overcome sin, to be holy, to love Christ. And it's something that he has planted within us. We stumble, but we always stand up on our feet again by his grace. And then he makes a statement and he answers this, "For sin shall not have dominion, it shall not rule over you, for you are not under the law, but under the grace," under grace. And what I think that does not mean, first of all, is he's not saying to the Roman Christians here that you no longer have a standard of God's holy character. That we have simply eliminated the Ten Commandments and the rules and standards of the Word of God, and you are free to do your own thing. No, I don't think he's saying that. He's not saying that we no longer have the standard of the law to reveal God's will to us in written form, to show us practical daily wisdom. No, we have that, and it does show us the daily wisdom of how we can walk and please the Lord. But I think what he is saying is we are not under law, but under grace, in the sense of trying to work out a lifestyle of pleasing to God, of taking a standard of laws and rules and keeping them perfectly so we can please God in thought, word, and deed. We are no longer under the wrath and the condemnation unto eternal damnation of the law. We no longer walk in fear, because that has been totally wiped out. If this was a conversation, I'd say, how has it been wiped out? How has Christ dealt with it? And if you understood the first part of Romans here, you'd say, that's right, because I have been justified. Christ's perfect obedience to the law has been imputed or given to me, and I stand before God 100% clean and pure in His eyes. And I don't try to fellowship with the Lord based on my performance. I'm no longer under the law. I no longer have to try to keep this to have a love relationship with God. I am free. And yet now I live and I walk by a different motivation. You see, I'm no longer afraid of God or His law or His standards. In fact, I rejoice in them, because I see for the first time the wisdom and the guidance that I gain from them. Turn to 1 John chapter 5. Look at this for a moment. John, in his epistles, are basically giving us some proofs, some principles to look for in our own lives as proof of knowing the Lord. Biblical assurance, you could call it. 1 John chapter 5, not the gospel, but the epistle, back in the back there. He says in verse 1, "Whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him." And notice verses 2 and 3. "By this we know that we love the children of God." Well, how? "When we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous." They're not a burden to us. Well, why not? Because we're no longer condemned by them. We're no longer afraid of the standards that God gives out, because we now have a full and complete righteousness given to us apart from anything we have done. It's an interesting fact that God declares a man righteous and forgives him 100% before he begins to make him righteous internally. So we are already in perfect fellowship and forgiven 100%, and now we are in the process of being changed and being made into the likeness of Christ. Why? Why does God work this way? Because He uses the highest motivation there is. It's grace. And that's why Paul brings this out in Romans 6. Let me try to illustrate it for you. This is not perfect. All illustrations break down if you push them too hard. A number of years ago, when I was living at home with my parents, I would do things around the home, but it wasn't really out of a sense of deep love, and that was it. It was out of a sense, listen, if you want to get along with us, we have certain things we want you to do, and we want you to be realize that you should be grateful for living here. But the average high school student is so caught up in themselves that being grateful and doing things out of gratefulness alone is, it's over their head. They can't seem to grasp that. And so I did it for different reasons. If I wanted to freedom to go out on the weekends, or if I wanted to be able to do this, or I wanted peace in the home, I wanted to be able to get out of my room once in 20 years, I would do certain things. Now, I cared for my folks, but you know, now that they are up north and I am down here, it's amazing how when Tammy and I do something for them, especially myself, it is not because I have to. It's because I want to. Because I look at what they have done for me and the standards they gave me and the life they lived and how they provided, and I am grateful. And I just wish we weren't so far apart so we could do more and I could express that love more. You see, my motivation is not to be able to get out of my room. It's because I am grateful for their love and their example that they gave to me. And you see, our motivation here, Paul says, not to sin is not that we are going to be condemned and cast into hell if we sin. That's no longer the issue, he says. The issue is that now that we have been forgiven and we have fellowship with God based upon the work of His Son, we can freely come to Him, freely love Him, freely serve Him out of gratitude, out of love, and not out of fear. You see, our motivation is grace working through love. That's why we'll keep His commandments, because we love Him. Because we now delight in His Word inwardly as well as outwardly. You see, it's grace working through love, not law working through fear. That has been eliminated. The relationship of child to parent is there, and we are secure and happy and safe within that. Okay, notice then the third part, the illustration of two masters. In verses 16 to 23. Notice how I've broken it down for you there on the paper. We have two masters. One is sin and one is righteousness. And ultimately, those who live in the kingdom of darkness, who serve sin as their master, have the devil as their father. And it says that also if we follow righteousness as a principle of life, then Jesus Christ is our Lord and our Master there. Sin leads to lawlessness and resulting in death, eternal damnation and separation from God. Righteousness leads to holiness, resulting ultimately in eternal life. So you see the two compared. And that's what you'll find in verses 16 to 23. Paul mentions it and gives it to us from different angles. In verses 16 and 18, he emphasizes the two masters, compares the two. And then in 19, he talks about the actual process. And in verses 20 to 23, he talks about the outcome. Not only that, but he emphasizes that in those verses. We can illustrate it like this. We can compare the life of Cain and the life of Moses in Scripture. Cain was angry because the Lord did not accept his sacrifice. And the reason why he didn't accept it is because he didn't offer it by faith, as Abel did. And he said to Cain, "Don't let sin rule or have dominion over you, Cain." And Cain would not listen, and he chose to serve his master's sin, and he slew his brother. And God acted accordingly. Moses, thinking that he was called to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt, slew someone who was striking an Israelite, and he fled from the scene. But instead of living a life and how God dealt with his sin or whatnot, I don't know how exactly. The Bible doesn't talk about that. But I know that Moses could have lived a life of continued unrighteousness. But God in His grace came to him and raised him up and worked in and through him for 40 years in the wilderness. And instead of going the way of Cain, he walked the way of righteousness. He served Jesus Christ instead. Notice in verses 16 to 18, "Do you not know that to whom you yield yourselves as servants or as slaves to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness?" That makes sense. Whoever you say is going to be my master, that's the one who you now will walk with, and in outward practical ways, you will serve him. And then in verse 17, "But God be thanked that you are the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine or teaching which was delivered unto you." Okay, in times past, you were the slaves of sin, of unrighteousness. But God be thanked, by His grace, you believed and you obeyed the commands of the gospel. You have become a believer and you no longer are under the lordship of sin. And then in 18 he says, "Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness." So he compares the two. Righteousness compared with sin. And in verse 19 he says, "I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity or weakness of your flesh." I'm giving it to you in very basic human terms in an understandable illustration, Roman Christians. Because you have not reached a point of maturity, I'm using this very simple illustration with you, slavery. And in their day and age, they understood what was going on because it was going on all around them. And he says, "I do this just so you'll understand. We're talking about slavery and freedom from that, and you have to serve some master." And notice he goes on and he talks about the process here. "For as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity," or lawlessness, "unto iniquity," which he's saying is, which results in more lawlessness. Once you yield yourself to sin and you commit lawlessness, it leads to a life of habits, habitually committing more lawlessness. One leads to another, another leads to another, and we become more enslaved to the outward habits as our master sin, the principle, works within us. It's interesting, the exact opposite in the verse says, "Even so, now yield your members servants to righteousness, resulting in holiness." One is lawlessness and one is law-keeping. One says, "I hate and I will break the commandments of God." The other says, "I love God and I will obey Him now." And we can tell the difference between the Christian and non-Christian. One has a love for the Word of God and the other cannot care for it at all, cannot stomach it. And then we notice in verses 20 through 23, he emphasizes here the fruit or the benefit or the outcome. And he says, "For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness." What fruit or what benefit did you get from those things? And he answers it, "Whereof you are now ashamed, for the end of those things is death," is eternal separation from God under His wrath and under the penalty, the wages of sin. The principle that we begin or that is begun in this life of sin that causes a person to grow worse and worse and worse will not cease at death, but actually continues for all of eternity. And those who find themselves in that situation find themselves with other people who hate God and who grow worse and worse. It's an awful situation. And then he compares it with what we have now in verse 22. "But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life." So the fruit of union with Jesus Christ is a life that desires to please God. You desire to talk with Him. You desire to worship Him. You desire to serve Him in tangible ways. He says that is the fruit. Holiness means to be set apart. Another term that is used there is to be sanctified or sanctification. It means that I am set apart in a manner that is different from the philosophy, mindset, and way of the world. Christians are peculiar in that sense because we now have a standard to follow. We now have the inner motivation by the Holy Spirit. And so it results in a life that is holy as opposed to unholy, that is godly that is opposed to ungodly. And notice he, in verse 23, he basically capsulizes it by saying this: the wages of sin is death. All men work, all men act and live out their faith. And he says the result of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. Notice the comparison there. One, he talks about wages, something we've earned, or certain individuals have earned. And the other is a gift. It's simply given freely, apart from any merit, anything that we ourselves have done. And so he contrasts the two. One is eternal death, eternal damnation, and the other is eternal life in fellowship with God. And it is based on what? Well, look at the last phrase, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So all praise and all glory and all honor has to rebound again and again to Jesus Christ. We cannot be proud and understand the grace of God in our lives. It's an impossibility. It's a total contradiction. Because every step that we take as we overcome sin is by His grace. Let's talk about some application here. Jesus said, "No one will serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and look down on the other." So the Lord Himself was very clear on this issue as well. Remember what Elijah said? He said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions?" And today, Paul has very clearly shown us that we have a master to serve. Let's not hesitate between the two opinions. Let's put some shoe leather on this. In James chapter 1, you don't have to turn there, but please listen to this. James 1, verses 22 to 25, he gets specific about this topic. "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass." A man goes to a mirror and he looks at his face. "For he beholdeth himself and he goes his way, and immediately he forgets what manner of person he is." So he looks in the mirror, sees the blemishes, likes or dislikes what he sees. Instead of doing something about it, he forgets it. We go to the Word of God. It is a mirror. It reveals things to us about ourselves. Now we have the choice to make. Either we can forget it and go, you know, to Baxter's or wherever and have brunch. And I'm not saying don't go to Baxter's, but we can forget about it and separate or divorce the teaching of the Word from what we actually do in relationships with other people. Let's try not to do that today. Let's be conscious of what we've heard. And notice James goes on, and he says, "For whoso looks into the perfect law of liberty..." Okay, the idea of looking here is not a glance, but it's looking intently. It's meditation. It's considering. It's applying to my life. And if you want to take Romans seriously, there's no way Romans is going to get into your life apart from taking it home and reading it and working through it at home. If you think you'll get it just on Sunday morning and that's it, then you're going to do a lot better than Bill and Paul and I ever have, because we've struggled over it and we will continue through the years to struggle and study it and read through it. And that's the only way Romans can be understood. But it's worth the labor. "He who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, a man who is obedient, this man shall be blessed in what he does." All of us struggle with problems. We could put them in parentheses. We could call them sins. Each and every one of us has weaknesses. Each and every one of us have habits, sinful habits that we started and learned and have developed. And now as believers, we are trying to gain new godly habits. Each of us has problem with certain attitudes, positive or negative, whatever they might be. Now is a time to consider what they are. I'll consider mine, you consider yours. Take this text and say, I've died to that. And I am not going to allow sin in any area to take control of my life. And I think one thing many times Christians who are very sincere tend to internalize the message and forget that God wants us to be holy in all of life, and the message relates to the external as well. People, especially in Southern California, suffer from what I would call spectatorism. We have a lot of good shows going on Sunday morning. And there's a lot of great spectators who come and they watch and they enjoy, and then they go on with life, and their Sunday morning no more relates to what they do Monday through Saturday. It just doesn't. We've become spectators. And so we tend to pay the professionals to keep the machinery going, and we never stop to think that that is not Christianity. It is a life. And everything that we do and are 7 days a week, God's called us to be involved as a Christian, as a believer. Are you a spectator? Do you just come and enjoy the fellowship and enjoy all that is being given? Or do you come here with the attitude, Lord, use me. Help me to open up. And help me to look out for needs, to reach out and to get together with people through the week. Linda was not here 1 week, and Shirley mentioned that to me, and I had noticed that too. And she says, I'll give her a call and see how she's doing. That's the kind of attitude we need. Someone's not here. I wonder if they're sick or ill, if they have a need. Well, I'll give them a call. Call them up and see how they're doing. Say, we miss you. We love you. You see, Christianity is applied within and without. If my life is changing within, then society around me is going to be affected. Wherever you see great revivals in the history of Christian, in the history of this world, you'll find that culture was affected as well. That moral standards were applied to the culture around it, and there was great blessings as a result of that. The Good Samaritan, he had a choice, like the other two religious people that preceded him. They were religious. They were in the synagogue regularly. They did their thing once a week or twice a week. And they would be the kind of person who said, oh, well, my religion is to myself, and I'm dealing with things in my own life. And they would never stick their neck out and get involved in anything out in the community. And that's exactly what the Samaritan did. He was the kind of person who was being changed inside, so it had to show on the outside. And he reached down and he helped a man, took his time, risked his own life. He could have been robbed, spent his own money, committed himself to a person. And that's the kind of Christianity we need to. You see, now that we serve righteousness, it needs to be evidenced internally and externally. I'll let you apply that specifically to your own life. I hope that as we go on here in our fellowship that we can bring some of the specific needs to you and educate you on those and help you to get involved in different things, whatever you feel the Lord would have you to do. Let's take a moment of silence and please pray about this for yourself. Instead of just going and getting something to eat, let's pray about it for a moment and say, Lord, deepen my conviction and my commitment. Help me not to gloss over the things in my life that I keep saying I'm going to deal with, and I never really do. Help me to start with a sincere heart. And this is the time that we need to ask Him for the grace, His grace, to do it. Because if you have the attitude now, boy, I see what the Word says. I'm going to do it if it kills me. It will kill you, because I've tried that many times. It will undo you. So let's just open our hearts up to Him and ask for grace to do what we ourselves cannot do.
Unfortunately, at this point in the original tape, the remainder of the message was not recoverable. Therefore, this is the end of the message. God bless you, and we hope you found this tape useful in your study of God's Word.